Well, do take up your Bibles as we continue, as Nigel has said, with the call of Abraham. We're going to turn to our reading from Genesis 11, verse 27. We're going to begin our reading there, and we're going to read through to the end of chapter 12. You can find the reading on page 13 in our pew Bibles, and we'll begin at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the lands, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is God's word, and we thank him for his word.
Well, do let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 11 and 12 is really what we are thinking about today as we think about Abraham, the father of nations. The biggest story gives us a title for what we are looking at, what the boys and girls are looking at, Father of Nations. And in our sweep through the Bible story, the big story, we have arrived at Abraham, and we're going to take 4 weeks to look at various events from his life, and then it won't be long after that until we break off to look at the Christmas story. The fact that we are spending 4 weeks looking at Abraham is an indication of just how important Abraham is in the Bible story. He's one of the great figures of the early part of the Bible, and indeed lots of the rest of the Bible story is shaped by him. He's an ancestor of Jesus. Matthew begins his gospel by making that point as he traces the lineage of Jesus back through and to Abraham. If we read the book of Romans, we've just finished Romans, and we know that there's an entire chapter devoted to God's dealing with Abraham to prove that justification is by faith. We could go to Galatians, and Abraham is the subject of two chapters there in a relatively short book to show that salvation is by faith and not by works. And the writer to Hebrews, as it lists the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, gives more time to Abraham than to anyone else. He is a tremendously important figure in the scriptures. And the reason that he is an important figure is that in beginning to deal with Abraham, God is starting something new in the story of salvation. Remember what we've seen as we've looked at the Bible story so far, just after Adam sins in the Garden of Eden, God predicts, God promises that he will send his son. It occurs as he's speaking to the serpent and he is cursing him. This is what it says, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So there's God right at the very beginning, in the aftermath of the fall, promising to send his son, promising to save, promising to reverse the effects of Adam's sin and Satan's temptation. But actually, in bringing this promise to fruition, it seems as if for generations not very much has been happening. We have the flood, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, the division of the nations. There doesn't seem to be an obvious move towards salvation. And now with Abraham, all of that changes. In choosing Abraham, God is taking a major step forward in fulfilling this promise and bringing Jesus into the world. And this is what we need to think about as we think of Abraham. It is from his line, it is from his seed that Jesus comes. Now, there's a little hint in the text, actually, that this is about to happen, that there's good news coming. If we were to read back, and maybe you've been able to read through Genesis as we've been looking at it these mornings. In Genesis 5, the generations are listed from Abraham to Noah, and after each person is named, it says, and he died. It's the repeated refrain. And it's making the point that the fall brings death. Death reigns. The situation of human beings is bleak and terrible. But then in Genesis 11, we have another list of descendants, this time spanning the gap from Shem to Abraham. And when you read that list and you compare it to the one in Genesis 5, you notice that the refrain, "and he died," is not there. Now, of course, they did die. It's not saying that, but it's not stating it. And it's just that little hope, that little hint that hope is dawning, that there's something changing. God is at work. And who do we read off whenever the text begins to hint to us that God is at work? Well, we read of God calling Abraham. And what we want to see as we look at God's call to Abraham is that in lots of ways, God's call to Abraham sets a pattern for the way that he deals with all of his people, ourselves included. So, no snappy titles this morning, really big, long, and awkward titles. Here they are. Number one, God's call to his people is rooted in God and not in us. Last week, I think we had one word titles. This week, we're making up for it. God's call to his people is rooted in God and not in us. One of my memories of school is of football at lunchtimes. It was not a tremendously professional affair. A few jumpers, you know, at either end of a pretty slopey pitch. And the teams were decided by two people, and different people got turns to pick the teams. And I'm sure many of you remember doing that. You've been in that position where you're picking a team, and everybody's lined up, and you know what goes through your head whenever you're thinking about that. Who can contribute most to my team? Now, sometimes, maybe in sort of P3, P4, it was, who's my best friend? Didn't matter if they could play football or not. It was a whole friendship sort of circle thing that you sort of ranked everybody, and if you were last, then you knew exactly where you were. But whenever you got a little bit more into this, it was all about, what could you contribute? How well could you play? What potential did you have? Who has the most to offer? And when it comes to the idea of God choosing people and calling people, That sort of picture is in lots of people's minds. God calls, they think, those with something to offer, or at least with potential. God, as it were, in his mind, lines up humanity and says, well, she will be really useful to my kingdom. He will be really useful. He's got skills and he's got something to offer. But whenever we look at the Bible, we find that that just picture does not accord with what it says at all. God's call is not based on the one who is called, but it finds its origins and its reasons in God himself and in his grace. And that's particularly underlined whenever we see God calling Abraham. What sort of background does Abraham come from? Well, he doesn't come from a hugely faithful background, as if his family were very strong believers or anything like that. In fact, it's the reverse. Later on in the Bible's record, Joshua speaks to the people and he says this, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. It's underlined by the fact that they lived in Ur. Ur was a major city in its day, and it was excavated in the 1920s and 30s. It caused a huge media interest at that time. Scholars estimated it had a population of about 250,000. It was situated on the coast and the outlets of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. So it was a major center of trade, and those who lived in it would have had goods coming from all over the known world being brought through its gates. Ur was a place where materialism thrived. It was a city that was culturally rich and comfortable. But then what dominated that city was what they excavated in the 20s and 30s, the great ziggurat, the great temple of Ur, a stepped temple. Diagram sort of, or the picture sort of shows a little bit of that on the screen. On the top of this three-level temple, huge thing, made of bricks and bitumen, mud bricks and bitumen, on the top of this there was a silver room that was dedicated to the worship of Nannar, the moon god, also called the god Sin. Nannar was not only a god in Babylonia, there were hundreds of gods worshipped, not the only god in Babylonia, there were hundreds of gods worshipped in Babylonia, and some of the practices involved human sacrifices and so on. Huge a ritual going on with the worship there in Ur. And so it was out of that context that Abraham is called. In fact, the Jewish tradition says that Terah, his father, traded in idols. That's how he made his living. So he doesn't come from a godly background. Abraham lived in a place that was dominated by pagan gods from the cradle to the grave. And humanly speaking, there was no indication that he was going to turn into the man that he did. God makes this clear in Isaiah 51. He says to his people, look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave you birth. And the way that context is saying there is think of what an unlikely beginning you had. You might almost say, what were the chances? What were the chances of things turning out as they did? So Abraham's background is about as unhelpful as it possibly could be. And yet, God calls him. Maybe this is an encouragement for some of us as we're thinking about family and friends who don't know Jesus. Gives us an encouragement whenever we think about our society that in many ways is becoming more and more like Abraham's every day. It's simply to underline, isn't it, an unpromising background is no barrier to the grace of God, to the reach of God. If God can reach out his hand and set it upon Abraham, he can do that with anyone. And it's an important reminder for us too, isn't it? If we know the Lord today, then we are in that position because of God and his grace rather than because of something in us. And how amazing that is. And it ought to prompt in us just a continued humility and gratitude, as we see with Abraham, worship. Thank you, Lord, ought to be the dominant note of our lives. God's call to his people is rooted in God and not in us. Okay, second thing. While God's call is challenging, what he is doing is amazing. What he's calling us into is amazing. God's call to Abraham was certainly challenging. It's not altogether clear from Genesis, but the call to Abraham comes when he's living in Ur and not when he was living in Haran. Stephen makes that clear to us in Acts chapter 7. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So the call in Genesis 12, 1-3 is either referring to what happened before the family moved, or it's a second call after they come in Haran. Either way, the point is that Abraham would have just continued as he was without God's gracious intervention. But God comes to him and everything changes. And you might begin to imagine and speculate and dream a little bit about what that was like. Might it have been that God was stirring Abraham's heart before he began to speak to him, that maybe in the evening Abraham was standing on that great temple, that great ziggurat in Ur, and he was looking up at the moon and the people worshipping the moon around him. And the thought begins to strike him, is this really it? Is this really all that there is? Here we are worshipping the moon, but who made the moon? Who made the earth? Who made me? However it happened, as these things began to stir in his heart, there came a point where God appeared to him and called him. We don't have any details about the form of this call. Stephen, in fact, in Acts gives us more than Genesis does here. He says the God of glory appeared to him. Was it in the form of an angel or a vision? We don't know. But it was so clear to Abraham and so convincing that there was no question that it was the living and true God who came to him. And we don't know much about how it happened, but we know lots about its demands. Leave your country, your people, and your father's house. It was a call for separation from all he held dear. And what was made more difficult, or what made it more difficult, was the fact that what he was being called to was pretty unclear. Go to the land, I will show you. Calvin says this beautifully. In effect, he says, God says, I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I am about to lead you. And having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. Talked about the bare word of God, trusting in the bare word of God. It's a challenge. But what God tells Abraham he is doing is absolutely amazing. Look at verses 12, 2 and 3. These promises to him. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's just a blessing that's full of blessing, isn't it? There are seven promises. It's saying, really, it's perfect. It's God's perfect blessing resting upon Abraham and upon his descendants. The promise involves personal blessing for Abraham. It involves blessing overflowing from him to others and ultimately to the whole world, to all the nations, all the peoples. Abraham and his line would be at the center of God's plan. Now, maybe you think, well, that's very well, but it's a long time ago, and whenever I became a Christian, it wasn't like this. No, but the call to trust God is the same. Whenever we become believers, we don't know, do we? We don't know what it's going to be like to follow the Lord. There are so many questions that come our way. There are so many challenges that perhaps come our way. And yet in that journey of following the Lord, we are called to trust him, the bare word of God, just like Abraham was. And the blessings that come our way are part of this same work that God began here. God told Abraham that he would stand at the beginning of a great nation, a great people, And of course, as we read the scriptures, we realize that those then who become Christians are grafted into this great people. They're part of this great people, God's people that God is building. This is our story. This is the very beginning of our family tree, as it were. Remember the old song? I don't know if it was actually a praise song or it was sung at youth fellowships or something. Father Abraham had many sons. Everybody in here sung that? I don't ever remember being sung here. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. It's full of great theology. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. No? Maybe that was only a Kilkeel thing. There you go. But we're brought into this story. The great people that God is building across time and space that will one day be gathered around his throne. This is what he's doing. This is what he's promised. And that brings us to our last point. And that is that nothing will thwart God's promises. Nothing will thwart God's promises. There are two great threats to God's promises in these chapters. One is the fact that Sarah is childless. You see that back in chapter 11, verse 30. And you think about this, God comes and he promises to an old couple without many children, without any children, that they will have many descendants. It just demands that God is going to do something remarkable, and we'll see what God does in coming weeks. But then there's another threat, and it's in chapter 12. And the threat is Abraham himself and his refusal to trust God and to walk in his ways. Abraham walks through the land. God leads him through the promised land, through Canaan. And God says to him in verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." So there's Abraham walking through, and God saying, "This is all going to be the possession of your offspring." And he looks around and he sees it all. And then with that promise ringing in his ears, there comes a famine. And what does Abraham do? Does he trust God in the land that is going to be his inheritance? No. He heads off to Egypt. Now, as Moses writes for us Genesis, he doesn't pause and say, "Now, Moses or Abraham did this and that was a good thing, and Abraham did that and that was a bad thing." He doesn't do that. He sort of allows us to work that out. He just tells us the story and allows us to work out what's going on. And it's almost certainly a mistake for Abraham to go to Egypt. And in Egypt, things get worse. He's had the promise of God that he's going to inherit the land. And then he runs off to Egypt, and Sarah is very beautiful. And Abraham fears that he will be killed so that someone can have her. And so he passes her off as his sister. Now, indeed, she is actually his half-sister, and so it's not entirely a lie in the technical sense, but I think we all know what it's like to say something that is technically true, but knowing that people will draw the wrong conclusions. It's really just another form of lying, isn't it? And this is the conclusion that the Egyptians draw, and she ends up, it seems, in Pharaoh's household, in his harem. What a mess. Here's the threat, you see, to the promise of God being unfilled. Abraham is going to be the father of many nations, and now his wife is in Pharaoh's harem. But at the same time, Pharaoh is keen to impress Abraham, and he treats him really, really well, gives him lots of gifts, and so he becomes very wealthy. And then there's some sort of sickness that comes on his household, and maybe Sarah doesn't get it. And so Pharaoh begins to figure out what's going on. And Abraham is sent away with Pharaoh. The pagan Pharaoh shows himself to have more integrity than Abraham. It's a pretty sorry point in Abraham's life. It's a terrible thing that he resorts to, and indeed he resorts to it again some years later. But here certainly he's not trusting God. And what happens? Actually, God preserves him in his foolishness. Abraham is the threat to the unfolding of God's plans, and God overrules even the very folly of Abraham and says, "My plans are going to stand. Kevin DeYoung points out wonderfully, I think, that there are echoes of the first temptation in Eden as there are with Abraham. So the temptation centers around food. There's a fruit tree from which Eve and Adam ought not to eat. And there's a famine, centers around food. There's a question of whether God is to be trusted. There's the role of the man in looking after his wife. There's all sorts of parallels. And yet in Eden, the sin of Adam and Eve results in them being expelled from the garden and cursed, living under a curse. And yet what happens to Abraham? Abraham sins and he leaves Egypt with much blessing. You see, God is determined to see through his promises, and even the sins of his people will not deflect him. Isn't that good news? It's not an excuse for laxness. We know this. But where would we be if through our folly, our sin could cause God to change his mind about his determination to bless us? We wouldn't last a week, would we? So nothing will thwart God's promises, not even his people's sins. Because he is determined to bring to the world the one who would really bless the nations, his son, the Lord Jesus. Abraham has promised, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Was Abraham the blessing? Well, sometimes in a very limited way he was, but not in a cosmic way, not in a great way. It is through Abraham's line and through Jesus, through the greater Abraham, that the blessing would come. Because there would be one, you see, who would come, who would make this same journey as Abraham from the promised land to Egypt. He would make that journey not as an adult, but as a child. He would not make that journey as a result of foolishness and sin, but in obedience to a command. And then the one who came out of Egypt, the Lord Jesus, would be the true blessing. And God would say, out of Egypt, I have called my son. You see, he is the one promised who would crush the serpent and bring blessing to all peoples, ourselves included. And unlike Abraham, he would not put himself first and seek to save his own skin. Quite the reverse, he would be the one who would lay down his life. He would say, not, I am in danger, you must be sacrificed, but you are in danger, and I am the sacrifice. I will put myself in harm's way so that you will be set free. Do you see that there's one story in the Bible that there are echoes of Jesus right from the very, very beginning? Because he is the center of all that God has done, and he is the one that we really need. This is what he is bringing about. And today, if you're a believer, you are blessed through him, this greater Abraham, and brought into Abraham's great family. And if you're not a believer, you're here to hear this today, and you can be. Why don't you call to the one who has organized all of history to bring his son into the world for you and for me? Let's pray together.